So I think it's been a couple months now since we have been in 1 Samuel. So before jumping into chapter 13, I want to take a few minutes to review and remind you of where we are in this book so you can get your bearings. God raised up Samuel as the answer to his mother Hannah's prayers. And now Samuel has been a faithful judge and priest and prophet in the land of Israel for many years. He even gave the people a decisive victory over the Philistines. He's faithfully proclaimed the word of the Lord to the people. But the people were not content. And so the people demanded a king like the nations. In demanding a king, they not only rejected Samuel's rule over them, they rejected God's rule over them. They were seizing kingly glory for themselves rather than waiting for God to bestow it in his good time. And so their request, their demand for a king was sinful. The timing of asking for a king was wrong, and the kind of king they were asking for was wrong, a king like the nations. Samuel, in fact, told them in chapter 8 that their request would lead to tyranny. And indeed, he warns them they're actually making an idol out of the state. They're trusting in the state to give them security and safety. Today, we would call it statism. Samuel warns them about trusting in vain or empty things. Samuel tells them this God will fail them. The man chosen to be their king, Saul, is certainly an impressive man. He is a head taller than everyone else in Israel. He seems to be a humble man at the beginning when he is first chosen and anointed. In fact, despite the people's sin, God is gracious to them. In chapters 11 and 12, he even renews his covenant with Israel. Even in the midst of their demand for a king, God graciously renews the kingdom in Israel. And in chapter 12, Samuel says to the people, I just read these words. Samuel says to the people, you all have demanded a king to rule over you, even though you had the Lord your God as your king. He says, you have acted wickedly. Nevertheless, if you and your king will fear the Lord and serve him and obey him, then it will go well with you. These words are so amazing. They're so important. Israel's in a bad situation having asked for a king and now having that king anointed, having that king crowned. But Samuel wants Israel to make the most of a bad situation. They should not have asked for a king, but now they have a king and that can't be undone. But Samuel says to them, if you as the people and if your king will begin obeying God now, God will still bless you despite this very messed up situation you've created for yourselves. Samuel has predicted disaster for Israel since they demanded a king. But even so, Samuel tells them, there is a way out of this disaster. There is still an exit ramp if they will only repent. Samuel wants them to make the best of a bad situation. And the same can certainly be true in our lives as well. No matter how bad your situation may be, no matter how much darkness and confusion may be swirling around you, Samuel's instruction cuts through it. What should you do in a time of darkness? What should you do in a time of crisis? Do your duty. Repent. Fear God. Follow his commands. That's the way out of the darkness. This is true at a personal level. It's true at a cultural or corporate or political level as well. Think about this. If everything in your life is going down the drain, as it seemed to be for Israel at this moment in their history, if everything's going down the drain, what should you do? What you should do is crystal clear from this passage. Do your duty. Love God, trust God, obey God. No matter how your circumstances might change, your duties do not. Your responsibilities are what they are. Whether you find yourself in a bad marriage or in a bad job situation or a bad financial situation, whether this is due to somebody else's sin or your own sin, whatever it may be, your obligation is the same. When you're in the dark, move towards the light. And that light is God's word. Obedience is the great opener of eyes. If you're confused, if you're shrouded in confusion and darkness, obedience brings clarity to any situation. Again, think about what's happening at this juncture in Israel's history. Samuel has predicted that the monarchy will be a disaster for Israel, but Samuel's not a fatalist. He doesn't predict disaster and then just walk away as if nothing can be done. He predicts disaster and then he works really hard to make it not happen. This is totally different than the kind of pagan fatalism that just floats downstream and pretends that our actions don't matter. Actually, they do matter. They matter very much. Repentance cannot change the past, but repentance will most certainly change your present and your future. In our nation's founding era, Patrick Henry predicted disaster for America, and then he worked really hard to prevent it from happening. That's the kind of thing Samuel is doing in chapter 12. What has been done cannot be undone. History only flows in one direction. You can't change your past. Your sins or your parents' sins or other people's sins against you, what's happened has happened. But this is what Samuel shows us. No matter how horrific the past may be, there is the possibility of a blessed future. There is the possibility of a blessed future if we will commit ourselves to serving and fearing God. If we will only trust and obey God, He will be with us and He will bless us. It's kind of like here, it's kind of like when Israel was taken off into exile into Babylon many generations later. The Israelites are carried off into Babylon, into exile, into slavery. They shouldn't have been there. It was because of their sin that they ended up there. They're looking around thinking, what are we doing in Babylon? We're the people of God. We're supposed to dwell in His land that He's declared to be ours, that's holy, that is His sanctuary. But here they are now in Babylon. They shouldn't have been there. Jeremiah says to the people, much like Samuel, he says, now that you're in Babylon, let me tell you how to be faithful there, how to make the most of this bad situation, how to make the most of this new situation. And he writes them a letter in Jeremiah 29, outlining their responsibilities in Babylon. And that's what Samuel is doing here. He's saying, all right, you got the monarchy, you shouldn't have done that, but you did. Now let me tell you what to do next. Fear God, serve Him, obey Him. Even if it seems that the world is going to hell all around you, your job is to stand in your post and do your duty. Period. That's it. No excuses. That's your duty. That's what matters. And that's the only way out of any bad situation. Past sins do not negate present duties. You should never think, oh, well, things have gotten so bad now. Why bother even trying? That's not what Samuel does. The fact that our culture has gone off the rails does not change your duty. If anything, it intensifies it. Christians all around us today are saying, what should we do? Our nation is falling apart. Our culture is coming apart at the seams. Our leaders are incompetent and wicked. Our culture is unraveling. Well, what did Samuel tell Israel to do when Israel was falling apart? When Israel had wicked and incompetent leadership. What did Samuel tell them to do? He said, fear God, obey His voice, do your duty. And that would be his message for America today, for Christians in America in our day as well. See, that's it. No matter how complicated and confusing the culture around us might be, Samuel cuts right through it and makes it very, very simple. Obey God. And God will bless you. Obey God even in the midst of a bad situation, and you will find God's blessing. If you rebel against the Lord, if you go your own way, God's hand will be against you. But if you will obey Him, He will bless you. No situation is so bad, it can't be made better if you will only turn to the Lord and obey Him. And no situation is so bad that it can't be made worse if you go on disobeying the Lord. That's the lesson of 1 Samuel 12. That's how simple it is. And that brings us to 1 Samuel 13. Will the situation get better? Or will this bad situation get better? Or will this bad situation get worse? Which will it be? They're in a bad situation. Will it get better or will it get worse? Let's turn to the text and see, and I'll tell you, I think 1 Samuel 13 is one of the most interesting and actually helpful chapters in this entire book. It's really just amazing. Verse 1 actually opens with a little bit of confusion. It is this is a way of summarizing Saul's reign. When I say confusion, it's really textual confusion. Some people think that the manuscripts have been messed up here, and we don't really know exactly what numbers are supposed to be inserted here. Literally, it says Saul was 1 year old when he became king. Now, obviously, that's not true. He doesn't become king as 1 year old. But I think this is actually what's being communicated. I don't think there's a textual problem. I think this is exactly how it's supposed to read. Remember back in chapter 10, Saul became a new man with a new heart, and he was adopted by Samuel. Samuel was the father of the prophets, and he joins the band of prophets. So Samuel becomes his father. It's like he's adopted by Samuel. I think the text is telling us here, the new Saul, this new man, this new Saul is 1 year old at this point in the story. And then it says he reigned 2 years. Now, we know total that his reign is going to be 40 years. I think this is telling us at this point, when these things started to happen, he had reigned for 2 years. And so now we are in the third year of his reign. And the third year will prove to be very decisive because it's in his third year that he will fall. In fact, Saul will undergo a threefold fall in chapters 13, 14, and 15. These three chapters record the three falls of Saul, and finally, at the end of chapter 15, the kingdom is taken from him and the spirit departs from him. All of this will take place in the third year. So in chapter 13, we have the beginning of the third year of his reign, and this is the first phase of his apostasy, the first phase of his falling away, if you will. Saul is going to fall into total apostasy, but it's not going to happen all at once. It's going to happen in stages, and this is the first stage. Now we find the Philistines are once again encroaching upon Israel and posing a threat. And so Saul gathers an army of 3,000 men. And the army is divided between Saul and his son Jonathan. 2,000 of the troops are with Saul, another 1,000 are with his son Jonathan. And Jonathan takes the initiative. Jonathan takes action in verse 3, and he defeats the Philistine garrison at Geba. This Philistine garrison, I think, was mentioned back in chapter 10 when Saul was first anointed. Here, Jonathan takes care of it. And I just want to say a word about Jonathan here because we'll see more about him as we go. Jonathan is everything you could want in a man. He is a faithful, godly man. He is a good man, and he's good at being a man. Jonathan is a man of faith and courage. It's interesting. The book of Samuel is filled with rebellious sons. And in this book filled with rebellious sons, Jonathan is a faithful son. And we'll see, as he's featured a good bit in this part of the book, that we're not told anything negative about Jonathan. There's not one negative thing said about Jonathan anywhere in this story. He's kind of like Job or Daniel in that way, in that he is presented to us as a righteous man and a wise man. And here you can already see, he's still a pretty young man at this point, but he is decisive, he is a bold warrior, he is a man of faith and fortitude. And so he takes action. And he knocks out this Philistine garrison in Israel. And I'm sure that Jonathan knew that his action would provoke a reaction. This is what always happens, of course. You act and then there's a reaction. He knew, I'm sure, that his action of taking out that Philistine garrison would provoke an all-out war with Philistia, and indeed it does. But I think Jonathan, I think he knew what he was doing, and I think as a brave and faithful man, this is what he wanted, is the opportunity to resolve the Philistine problem once and for all. But unfortunately, not many others in Israel share his faith, his confidence, his courage. Many others in Israel did not want that. They fear Philistine retaliation. And so in verse 3, Saul goes through the land. He blows his trumpet throughout the land, summoning the men of Israel to battle. He says, "Let the Hebrews hear." He's gathering an army. This is the trumpet of war. It is interesting here that the Israelites are called Hebrews. That's kind of odd. That stands out. The name Hebrew for the people of Israel, the name Hebrews, is associated with their time in slavery in Egypt. And so this is Saul's way of saying, unless you want to be enslaved again to the Philistines, like we were once enslaved to the Egyptians, then you better respond to this summons. You better gather to fight. Saul knows that his people have become an abomination to the Philistines. That's actually also an echo of the Exodus story. In Exodus chapter 5, the Israelites are an abomination or a stench to the Egyptians, and so it is here with the Israelites in relationship to Philistia. And so we know war is coming. And so Saul gathers his fighting force at Gilgal. This is the same place he was crowned as king. Meanwhile, the Philistines are summoning their troops as well. And by comparison, their army is like the sand of the seashore. They've got 30,000 chariots. They've got more chariots than Saul has men. Back in Genesis chapter 12, God promised Abraham his descendants would be as numerous as the sand of the seashore, a great multitude of descendants. Well, here it is, the enemy that has become that numerous. By comparison, in comparison to Israel, the Philistines are as numerous as the sand on the seashore. The Philistines are already oppressing Israel. We see that in several ways in this chapter. One of them is mentioned in verses 6 and 7. The Israelites were driven underground into caves and rocks and wells. And this is just like back in Judges chapter 6 when the Midianites were oppressing Israel. And there God raised up Gideon. And Gideon rallied his troops, actually a very small army, and Gideon was able to cast off Midianite oppression. There are a lot of connections with the story of Gideon in this part of 1 Samuel. Will Saul be another Gideon? Will he faithfully win the war the way Gideon did? Many Israelites have fled from the land, so many Israelites have gone to dwell in the land, in caves and holes in the ground. Many other Israelites have fled from the land in a kind of self-imposed exile. Things are really, really bad. Those who have stayed with Saul, yeah, they're there, but they're trembling with fear. Now, I also think Saul's location here at Gilgal is significant. I mentioned this is where he was crowned, but there's actually more to it. This is really important. Back in chapter 10, when Saul was in the process of becoming king, Samuel set up a test for Saul, much like Adam's test in the garden. Here, Saul is a new man in chapter 10. He's a new Adam. And so the question is, will he pass an Adam-like test, or will he fall like Adam did? Samuel tells Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 8, that when he goes to Gilgal in the future, that he must wait there for 7 days for Samuel to come. He must wait for Samuel, and Samuel will come and make ascension offerings and peace offerings and then tell him what to do next. So it is a waiting test, a test. Will he wait for Samuel? In fact, there's a little bit more to it than that. Samuel says he will come on the 7th day to make the ascension offerings and the peace offerings. The peace offering is really significant. The peace offering, if you go back to the book of Leviticus, you find the peace offering is the sacrifice the worshipers get to eat. That's the one where you get to share a meal with God at his table. And so this is really a food test. Just as Adam in the garden had to wait to eat, he had to wait for God to give him permission to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so Saul must wait to eat of the peace offering. That peace offering will be his tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is his probationary test. Will he wait for Samuel to get there? Will he be patient and wait for God to give this gift, or will he seize it for himself? Well, verse 8 tells us he got to Gilgal and he waited, and he waited, and he waited some more, and Samuel didn't show. And as he waited, the text tells us each day he lost more and more of his men, more and more of his militia is scattering. His men are scattering away from him. His army is shrinking every day. Now, in one sense, you can say that really shouldn't have mattered. Gideon, after all, fought the Midianites with a really small army. Why can't Saul do the same with the Philistines? And in the next chapter, Jonathan is going to say, God can save by many or by few. But Saul doesn't have that faith. And so he sees his men scattering. He knows the Philistines are getting closer. And so finally, he jumps the gun and he says, bring me the ascension offerings and the peace offerings. And he begins to offer the ascension offering. And as he's finished, guess what? Samuel arrives. Prophets, I suppose, are like Gandalf and Lord of the Rings. They never arrive late nor early. They arrive precisely when they mean to. And Samuel shows up when he meant to, right towards the end of day 7. Samuel catches Saul in the act of offering sacrifice. Saul is caught red-handed. in sin? Now you might ask, well, what really was the problem with Saul offering sacrifice? Certainly part of the problem is that kings and priests had distinct roles in ancient Israel. Ancient Israel did not have separation of God and state. That's not really possible. But they did have a distinction between church and state, you might say. Church and state were distinct institutions even in ancient Israel. And in that setup, kings did not offer sacrifice. Priests did. That was a priestly work. Kings and priests needed to stay in their lane, so to speak. So one of the things Saul is doing wrong here is he is usurping an office that isn't his, that doesn't belong to him. But that's not really the biggest issue here. The real issue is this. Saul is disobedient. Kings had to submit to the King of Kings, to Yahweh. Kings had to submit to the word of God, and that means the word of the prophet. Kings had to obey. And Saul disobeys. Saul got impatient. He got weary of waiting on God to act. And so he disobeyed and he began offering sacrifice. Samuel comes to him and asks, "What have you done?" This is a lot like God interrogating Adam in Genesis 3 after Adam has sinned. "Where are you, Adam? Saul, what have you done?" And what does Saul do? Now we find out what kind of Adam Saul will be. Will Saul be like the first Adam or like the second Adam? Well, here we see, like Adam in the garden, Saul makes excuses and blame shifts. Yes, he's been caught, but it's everybody's fault except his own. He blames the people. That's kind of like Adam blaming his wife. He says the people were scattering. He blames Samuel for waiting to the last minute to show up. That's kind of like Adam blaming God. See, this whole thing was a test, and Saul failed. He had a failure of faith, and so he failed the test. Saul gives an excuse. He says, "I forced myself to make the offerings." What he's really saying here, to put this in modern lingo, he's saying, "I felt like I had to do it. I felt like it was necessary, like I had no other option." This is like a person who has bought into the satanic lie, the satanic idea that all feelings have to be validated. Saul says, "I felt like I needed to do it, so I did." Like many modern Christians, Saul replaces the Holy Spirit with his feelings. He felt like he had to do it. He says, "I had no choice. I couldn't help myself." Saul is seeking to justify himself. He refuses to own his actions, to take responsibility for his sin. Instead, he passes the buck. Instead of making his feelings bow the knee before the Lord, he does what he feels like, and it leads to disaster. Anytime you make your feelings the authority and put your feelings in the place of God's word, it's going to lead to disaster. It's not that feelings are bad. It's that just like everything else, feelings and emotions have to be conformed to the word of God. Saul doesn't do that. So Samuel gives his evaluation in verse 13. He says, "You acted foolishly." To call somebody a fool, of course, that's harsh language, but it's perfectly fitting here. To be a fool in Scripture is not to be dumb. It doesn't mean you have a low IQ. According to Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." The fool lives as if God is not there, as if God does not exist. He's maybe not the theoretical atheist, but he's the practical atheist. And so the fool thinks he is autonomous. He thinks he is a law unto himself. The fool thinks he can define his own reality. In truth, disobedience is always foolish. When you disobey God, you are pretending there is no God. You are pretending to be God. And I hope you can see the folly in that. Samuel then tells Saul his punishment. He says, "The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now you will not have a dynasty." And of course, that's really too bad that Saul's house is cut off, because as we've just seen, Jonathan would have made a great king. If Saul had obeyed, I suppose Jesus the Messiah would have been son of Saul rather than son of David. We would have talked about the Saulite house rather than the Davidic house. But because Saul obeyed his feelings instead of obeying God, the dynasty is torn from him. When the pressure began to mount, Saul caved in and panicked. Saul had a failure of nerve. When obedience got hard, he gave up. Throughout the story, Saul has been portrayed as a new Adam figure. But now we find this new Adam is just like the old Adam. Saul will not be a snake crusher. He is a sinner. And this begins his downward slide. Israel needs a king who will obey God in all circumstances. Israel needs a faithful king who will lead the people in obedience. Saul is not that king. Now we know. Verse 14 says, the Lord will give the kingdom to a man after his own heart, or according to his own heart. A man after God's heart, or a man according to God's heart, that could refer to the godliness of that man who will become king, the godliness of that man contrasted with Saul's ungodliness. That's possibly part of it. But more likely, a man after God's heart means a man God's heart has chosen, a man that God has set his own heart upon. And of course, we know that will be David and ultimately Jesus. In verse 15, continuing with the story, Samuel leaves, and Saul numbers his remaining troops. He's down to 600 men, a rather ominous number. Now, it's twice as many as Gideon had when he went to fight the Midianites, twice as many as Gideon had in his warfare. But 600 is a rather ominous number. Remember, Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. And in the book of Judges, there's a point where the tribe of Benjamin apostatizes. They fall into deep, deep sin. I won't go into the details. You can read about it in Judges. The other tribes wage war against them. It's a kind of civil war in Israel at Gibeah. And there the Benjamites are almost completely wiped out. The tribe of Benjamin is reduced to 600. There are only 600 men left in the tribe of Benjamin after the war is over. A whole tribe is almost exterminated at Gibeah, the Benjamites. And here's Saul, a Benjamite, his whole army has almost entirely exterminated at Gibeah. He's down to a mere 600 men. And remember, the Philistines have 30,000 chariots. Because Saul disobeyed, he doesn't get further instruction from the Lord. Remember, Samuel had said, wait for me on the seventh day, I will come and offer sacrifice, and then I will tell you what to do. But because Saul jumped the gun, now he doesn't get that additional instruction from the Lord about what to do next. And that becomes a real problem for Saul, which we'll really see in the next chapter. From where Saul is positioned, verse 17 tells us, he could see Philistine raiders going out in all directions to wreak havoc in Israel. He can see their parties going out in all directions to wreak havoc in Israel. And then we have a very interesting note in verses 19 to 22. The Philistines were so dominant over Israel that they outlawed blacksmiths, since blacksmiths could forge weapons. That's how you would get your weapons in those days, is you would go to the blacksmith and he would forge a weapon for you. Blacksmiths have been outlawed in Israel. And apparently this has been the situation in Israel for quite some time by this point. So all these Israelite soldiers have to fight with are their farming tools. That's certainly part of why they're so afraid. This battle is going to pit soldiers with chariots against farmers with pitchforks. That's what you're looking at. And it tells us here even how much they had to pay to have their farming implements sharpened by the blacksmiths. And I won't go into all the details here, but it's a huge amount of money. It is what amounts to a very large tax on the people of Israel just to keep their farming equipment sharp and in shape. None of the men in Israel had weapons except for Saul and Jonathan. Now, think about this. What's happening here? You have heard me say before that the book of Samuel is full of political wisdom. Political wisdom that we are fools ourselves if we ignore. This is an example of that political wisdom because this shows us how tyrants work. It gives us insight into the mind of a tyrant. The Philistines are exerting tyrannical power over Israel. Tyrannical powers always heavily regulate and tax their people. High taxes, which we saw in 1 Samuel 8, in this book it's defined as anything over 10%, so when the state claims more than God does, high taxes, that was one of the curses that Samuel said would fall upon Israel when they demanded a king. Well, here you see one form of that heavy burden of taxation. Having to pay such a heavy premium to get your tools sharpened was a kind of tax. It was a burdensome and oppressive tax. It was a form of unjust regulation. Now, I would say we are quite familiar with this kind of regulation and taxation in our day. You might say in America today, like Israel in those days, we have regulation without representation. That's one of the banes of modern America. We are ruled over by unelected and unaccountable bureaucrats in all kinds of ways. Just one example of this that ties in with the taxation theme here. Think about the IRS. The IRS knows how much you owe in taxes, but they don't tell you. They don't send you a bill. You've got to figure out the amount for yourself through a very complicated system. And if you calculate it wrong, they can make your life rather miserable. That's the kind of regulation that tyrants love. That's the kind of thing tyrants do. And that's the kind of thing the Philistines are doing to Israel. They're taxing and regulating the lives of ordinary Israelites in a way that is oppressive. But notice something else here, and this I think is really even more important. The Philistines are practicing what you might call an ancient form of gun control. Maybe in context, we could call it sword control. Tyrants always want a monopoly on weapons. And that's why tyrants outlaw weapons and confiscate weapons from citizens. And think about what this does to a people. Men are called to be protectors of their families and their nations. And God gives us in his law a right to self-defense. In the law of Moses in Exodus chapter 22, the law grants people the right to self-defense. There are certain stipulations there, but in general you can say you have a right to defend your life and your property. A right to life and a right to property is established there in the Torah. And you can even use deadly force to defend your life and your property in some cases, according to Exodus 22. Nehemiah, to give you an example of this, Nehemiah applied this by arming the people who were rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. So they had a sword in one hand and a shovel in the other, so they could defend themselves against those who threatened them, even as they were building the wall in Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus says to his disciples, sell your cloak and buy a dagger. Sell your cloak and buy a sword. Certainly there are times to lay down swords and to suffer, but there are also times to take them up and fight and to defend ourselves. And Jesus wanted his disciples armed and capable of defending themselves when they went out on their mission, which would no doubt be a very dangerous mission. Think about it this way. If you have the right to defend your life, and your property, and of course your property is an extension of your life. If you have the right to defend your life and your property, you have the right to own and possess the weapons and arms needed to do so. In the United States, of course, we're blessed to have the Second Amendment. The Second Amendment is rooted in these realities. It reflects this biblical principle. The Second Amendment was never about hunting. It was always about the right of a people to defend themselves in their own homes from an invader, but also the right of a people to defend themselves against tyrants, tyrants who would want to disarm them so those tyrants can have their way with them. See, the Second Amendment, it's rooted in these biblical truths. It is the right to fight back against an oppressive government. Godly rulers want their people armed. And they aren't threatened by that. Godly rulers want their people to take responsibility for their own defense. Tyrants promise defense. We'll take care of you, so give us your weapons. Tyrants want their people disarmed, so the people will never pose any threat to the tyrant. That's what you see here in Israel. The Philistines disarmed the Israelites. They were exerting tyrannical control over the lives of Israel, the Israelites. So what do you have? You come to the end of chapter 13, and now the stage is set. Jonathan has won a little skirmish against the Philistines, but we know a greater battle is coming, a greater battle between the underarmed and undermanned Israelites and the tyrannical Philistines with their chariots and their much greater numbers. What's going to happen in chapter 14? We're going to see Saul continue to fall while his son Jonathan rises up to lead the people to victory. We'll see in chapter 14 how Saul continues to descend into unfaithfulness and folly, while Jonathan continues to rise as a man of faithfulness and wisdom and courage. But let's ask ourselves now, what lessons can we draw from chapter 13? I want to point out a few things here. Of course, there are many things, and I pointed out some already, but I want to point out a few things here that I think can help us. First, consider this with regard to Saul's disobedience. The world will tell you that if you are sincere and you mean well, that's what counts and that's all that matters. This story shows us that's not true. The criteria for any action is always God's word and nothing else. When you're asking, was this action right or wrong? The only question is this: did you obey God's revealed word or not? That's what matters. That's how you know. It's not sincerity, it's not popularity, it's not authenticity that makes an action right. It is the conformity of that action to the word of God. What counts is obeying God's revealed will. The word of God is always the test of our faithfulness. The word is the standard by which our lives will be measured. The only question to ask is, did I do what God commands? Did I do it or not? Saul failed because he disobeyed God's word. He meant well when he offered sacrifice. It felt right to him. He had good intentions, but it was still wrong. This is so important to understand. God wants us to serve him holistically. He wants our hearts and our bodies. He wants inner and outer alignment. He wants us to obey him in an integrated way. We use that word integrity to describe someone whose insides match their outsides. Their inner desires and inner convictions are reflected by their outward acts, their external actions. That's what it means to live with integrity. But see, where Scripture connects our inner and outer lives and says, bring them into alignment, sin loves to divide us, to pit the inside versus the outside, the heart versus the body. So we end up living an inconsistent life. What you might call pietism thinks that the heart is all that matters, not the body. Pharisaism thinks that the external act is all that matters, not the heart. In truth, God wants us to obey him with our bodies from the hearts. The inner desire must be there, and the outward action must reflect it. So we know out of the heart flow the issues of life. That's clear in Scripture. True religion is heart religion. But Romans 6 says, offer the members of your body in service of righteousness. See, Saul thought because he felt like what he was doing was right, he felt like he had to offer sacrifice, that therefore it would be accepted. He elevated his feelings over the word. But feeling a certain way does not sanctify an action. What sanctifies an action is conformity to God's word. Heart religion and body religion, you could say heart obedience and bodily obedience, go together and form a whole. There's another lesson here. Did any of you feel sorry for Saul as we read this story this morning? I think probably a lot of us are tempted to feel sorry for Saul. Do you feel bad when he sins in this one seemingly small way and then loses the dynasty? Think about the situation. His troops are scattering. The prophet was a no-show until the last minute. We can easily find ourselves empathizing with Saul in his sin, thinking, this poor guy, what was he supposed to do? And wasn't God too harsh with him in that punishment? He makes one little mistake and he loses the dynasty. It's easy to empathize with Saul here, but understand, that kind of empathy, that kind of what we might call untethered empathy, empathy that is separated from the moral framework of God's word, is a great, great evil, and perhaps as much as anything else, it is the very thing ruining our culture today. See, this kind of empathy, empathy that is not rooted in God's word, this kind of empathy leads us to have a soft spot in our hearts for people in their sin. We think of people more as victims than as sinners. And so we join with them in making excuses for their actions. It is this kind of empathy that keeps parents from disciplining their children, because discipline means pain, and you don't want to inflict pain on your child. It's this kind of empathy that keeps elders from doing church discipline when they should. It's this kind of empathy that has turned the LGBTQ movement into a freight train running over everything in its way in our culture. Because LGBT people, they're sexual minorities, they're victims. We've got to empathize with them. Empathy is why cities like Seattle hand out free needles to drug addicts. It's empathy that drives that kind of thing. You got to understand, empathy is only a virtue when it is anchored in God's word. Identifying with other people's emotions is dangerous business. An overly empathetic person is just begging to be manipulated by others. When you empathize with sinners in their sin, it leads to disaster. It lessens your own hatred for sin. It weakens your resolve to deal with sin the way it should be dealt with. It always undermines godly leadership. So this story shows us, beware of empathizing with sinners in their sin. Beware of the kind of empathy that lets sin go unchallenged, uncorrected, unrebuked. That's what's happening in our culture. Never empathize with sin. Don't let empathy turn you into a moral relativist. Don't feel sorry for Saul in this story. Yes, it is tragic. Saul's story is tragic, but it is a tragedy of his own making. Saul's punishment was not too harsh. It was perfectly fitting and just. Saul rejected God's kingship, and so God rejected Saul's kingship. It's that simple. Saul gets justice. He has no grounds for complaint. And we must not find ourselves empathizing with him in this story. And finally, this story clearly points us to the grace of the gospel, and indeed to the coming Messiah. There are hints of grace here in Jonathan as he trusts the Lord to bless his obedience and give him success even while everything around him is falling apart. That's obviously grace at work in Jonathan's life, and we're going to see him carry out a very daring mission in the next chapter for the same reasons, that too being driven by God's grace. But I think it's especially there in verse 14, the promise of a future king, a man after God's own heart. Saul started off with such great promise, but Saul turns out to be like the first Adam. He falls, and then he blames others. If the first Adam falls, what do you need? You need a second Adam. And God promises here through this text that a second Adam is coming, a man after God's own heart, a man who will be faithful, a man who will succeed in all the ways that Saul failed. David will be a type of that second Adam in the book of Samuel. He is the second Adam figure, but of course he points us to the true second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus comes, he is the kind of king we need. A king who waits on God, who obeys God in all circumstances, a king who fulfills the word of God, and who brings victory and peace to his people. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let us continue our worship by giving of our tithes and offerings.